Good morning. It's good to have you with us for our online service at Milton Baptist Church. We're glad you could join us. And if you have your Bible with you, please open to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. This, of course, is a prison epistle, or as we have labelled it, Paul's epistle of lockdown. And we want to begin reading in verse 12 of chapter 2 of Philippians, and we will conclude at verse 18. Paul writes, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me." We trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. You may have heard the story of a man who had a lifetime aspiration to one day leave the rat race and become a monk. Well, that day came one day and he went up to the monastery and he spoke with the abbot there about the possibility of joining the monastic order. And the abbot was very clear. He was very concerned that maybe the man didn't understand the rigors of religious life. And so he told him that they had a rule that in that particular monastery, they could only speak once a year to each other, and then only two words were allowed. Well, the man thought it was very extreme, but he decided he would give it a go. And so the abbot accepted him, and he came and he settled into monastic life. And for a whole year, he didn't say a single thing. Finally, his day came when he was allowed to say just two words. And he came into the abbot's study and he says to the man, "Food's bad." And off he went. For another year, nothing, not another word was spoken. And then again, the time for him where he was allowed to speak came around once more. And he went once more to the abbot's study. This time he says, "Bed's hard." He went back to his room. He continued with his prayers and his readings. And in another 12 months, he returned back to the abbot's study to make again another two-word conversation with the abbot. This time he said, "I quit." And the abbot said, "You know, I'm not surprised. All you've ever done since you've come here is complain." I wonder, are you a complainer? I know that sometimes I am a complainer. I complain about the traffic. I complain about the weather. I complain about queues in banks and queues in supermarkets and queues just about anywhere. There are many things that I'm sorry to confess that I often complain about. But you know, it's in our nature to complain, and it's really not the thing for a Christian to be known for. Well, rumbling beneath the surface of the fellowship at Philippi, there was a complaint and there was a dispute in the church. And this complaint and dispute, as we've alluded to already in this series, will be detailed for us when we get to the fourth chapter. But essentially, there were two women who were at war, and their hostility was so deep that there was a real danger of their arguments spilling out into the church. You know, it's just part of our nature to take sides in arguments. And Paul saw this coming. He had a report about the situation, and he feared that this church was now about to self-destroy, you know, enter into self-destruction. It was about to implode on itself. And so he has brought this second chapter to bear to really try and encourage the people to adopt the Spirit of Christ, to show the same humility and the same sacrifice and the same care for each other as Christ showed for us. Of course, they weren't being asked to physically be nailed to a cross, but they were being asked to sacrifice themselves, to die to self, and to serve others in the word and in the will of God. Well, I want you to see four things in this matter today. And the first of this is that there was an infernal matter. Look in verse 12. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." The word "wherefore" is a conjunction, so it connects us to everything that has been said already. And Paul wants the Philippians, as I've just mentioned, to take the example of Christ on board and make it their own. He wants them to show the same degree of love, to be of the same mind, to show the same humility, to have the same kind of obedience as he had. Now, as I say, they were not being asked to physically die on a cross, but they were being asked to die to self, to put aside personal interests in the favor of others, to consider another person's needs above their own. And when we do that, all disputes quickly die a death. Now, in his experience, when he was with them, Paul found that these were earnest-minded Christians, that they were ever ready to apply and obey the scriptures. They had always obeyed. That's what he says in verse 12. And his hope was now that he wasn't with them, that they would continue along that line, that they would continue to be eager to obey the directive of God's word. And so he's encouraging them now to work out your own salvation. Now, these words have proven to be a stumbling block to many Bible students, because we understand that salvation is the free gift of God, that salvation is by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing, and that we are saved apart from our own works and endeavors. And yet it seems that Paul at this point raises the specter or possibility of an element in works as part of the salvation process. But let's stop here for a moment. Notice what Paul did say and what Paul did not say. He said, "Work out your own salvation." He did not say, "Work for your salvation." Salvation comes as the free gift of God to all who believe in Jesus Christ. It is never a reward for human endeavor. Besides, they are told to do this with fear and trembling. Now, that's not how the Bible portrays our position in Christ. You know, the Christian is not to be subject to fear as a consequence of his faith. In fact, knowing and understanding the grace of God and the love of Christ for us, the Apostle John reminds us that perfect love casts out fear. And also in Paul, speaking in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now, besides that, we know that the people to whom Paul was writing were already saved. You say, how do we know that? We know it from the very first verse. In the chapter 1 and verse 1 of Philippians, he addresses the saints who are in Philippi. The word saints means sanctified ones, those who have been specifically set apart by God for his purpose and to his glory. And not only that, we know some of those sanctified ones. We know their names and we know their testimonies. If you go back to Acts chapter 16 and you read about the foundation of this church and Paul's ministry there, you will know that the first convert was a woman called Lydia. Lydia was a Jewish woman who met with other Jewish women by the river just outside the city to pray. And if anybody was going to try and work for salvation, it was surely Lydia, because she was trying to keep the law of the Old Testament as she understood it. But thankfully, when Paul arrived, she understood the gospel and she abandoned all hope in her own efforts and in the keeping of the law, and put her trust in the Lord once he had opened her heart to see and to receive the truth. Then there was also a young woman who was a demoniac. She was possessed of a devil. And she too was delivered by the grace of God of the spirit which was oppressing her. Perhaps the best known of Philippian converts was the Philippian jailer. And you'll recall his question to the apostle and to his colleague Silas when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul's answer is not, "Well, You need to work out your own salvation. He didn't say you're going to have to figure this out, Mr. Jailer. He didn't say you're going to have to do this or do that, be baptized, join a church, be confirmed, do good works, you know, help people out. He didn't say any of those things. What he said was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house and your household. And so we know that salvation at Philippi was understood as a free gift of God's grace. And friends, it is a free gift of God's grace. I want you to know that this morning. If you're watching and you're not a believer, I want you to understand that salvation comes entirely at the favor of God. That God, in his goodness and in his mercy, has sent Jesus to the cross to die for your sin and for my sin. And if we will but put our trust in what Jesus did, we can be saved and know that our sins are forgiven and have heaven as our eternal home. So when Paul says, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling, well, clearly he has something else in view. Now remember that when you're studying the Bible, context is always king. And what is the context of this chapter? What happens in verses 1 to 11? Or for that matter, what happens in the previous chapter? Well, previous to this, in chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul wants the church to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You come into chapter 2, and he exhorts them to be like-minded, having the same love, the love of Christ, to be of one accord, of one mind. You see, he's striving that this church, which was divided and disputing, should be united and at rest. And the key thing here was that they had to work through the problem. You see, when he's talking about working out your own salvation, he's talking about a human relationship or human relationships. He's talking about how they should deliver themselves from their present troubles and struggles. And the key to understanding that phrase is that little addendum at the end of that verse where he says that they were to do it in fear and trembling. Now, we might put this another way. We might say, well, you should try and sort this problem out with respect and sensitivity. You know, when you're trying to sort out disputes, it's always difficult, isn't it? I mean, you're always walking on eggshells. You're always fearful that you're going to set somebody off, that they're just going to lose it, and every effort that you've made, every step forward that you've made in trying to reconcile the problem is set back too. And so we have to be careful in dealing with one another. And the idea of doing so in fear and trembling is one that is recurrent in human relationships in Scripture. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, we read of the of those who are servants, that they're to be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. You know, if you're dealing with someone who's your master, or someone who's your employer or your boss, well, you usually do so with a degree of respect and probably with a fair bit of sensitivity as well. You certainly don't want to insult him. You don't want to upset him. You want to stay on his good side. Likewise, in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2, Peter says the same thing about wives and husbands. He says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that he may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, a wife isn't to be afraid of her husband, but she's to respect her husband. So, if we're going to resolve internal strife in a church or in a fellowship, well, this has to be done cautiously and carefully. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So there was this infernal matter, this trouble in the church, which had to be delicately handled. But then notice there was an internal matter in verse 13. He says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now again, coming back to that term fear and trembling, it's a term that is used when someone is anxious because they are unsure of their ability to do whatever is asked of them. They feel inadequate in the task that they have been given. And if you have ever had to go and try and be a peacemaker between two warring factions, or you have had to go and try and make peace with someone personally, you'll know that you do feel somewhat inadequate, that you feel that somehow or other you don't have the gift set, you don't have the skill set, you're going to put your foot in it, you're going to say something at a turn, you're going to upset somebody. It's a difficult place to be. And so resolving disputes between people, even between believers, is not just a matter of practicing some diplomacy and a little bit of tact, but rather it's a matter that must be subject to God's transformative grace. What you need in this situation is for God to do a work in the lives of all concerned so that they're willing to humble themselves, be Christ-like, and put aside their differences. You see, for people to back down an argument, there has to be a work of grace. Pride must be swallowed. Not only that, but mine own interests have to give way to the interests of others. And even as we've read in the previous verses, we're to consider others and esteem them even better than ourselves. Now, that doesn't come naturally. In fact, it's counterintuitive. We want to do the very opposite thing in a war of words. We want to do the very opposite thing when we're in dispute. We want to assert ourselves and hold down our position. But here Paul reminds us that if we will humble ourselves and if we will go and try to make peace with others, that God goes with us and his grace is freely available to us, for it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God can change our stubborn will. God can cause us to seek his pleasure and his glory in every situation, and he can cause us to yield to one another, which leads us to no longer be looking upon our own things, but now looking on the things of others, to see the other person's point of view, to recognize their legitimate concern, and to seek to minister to them and to that situation as best as I am able. Only God can move a human heart to surrender one's rights and to accomplish that kind of spirit. That's not the way of the world. The world teaches the very opposite approach when dealing with dispute. Which brings us to our next thought. Because in verse 14 we see an external matter. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. You know, a moment of division may destroy a lifetime of testimony. There are churches and they have spent generations building a testimony, reaching out to their community, establishing a good name. But then there comes this one moment when there's a falling out and harsh words are spoken and names are called and people get hot under the collar and the whole testimony of that church goes down the river. These people were in that kind of danger. They were whining, they were complaining, they were murmuring, they were speaking under their breath, muttering one to another. You know, it's not like Christians to behave this way, is it? This must be a first century thing. No, I'm afraid we behave that way sometimes. We complain, and we moan, and we whine, and we mutter, and we murmur among ourselves. And this is a problem that goes right back to the very first church. If you turn to Acts chapter 6, if you were to look there, you don't need to look there right now, but if you were to look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, the church at Jerusalem, the very first church established on the planet after the ascension of the Savior, we read this of them. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians, the Greek-speaking believers, against the Hebrews, the Hebrew-speaking believers, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The Greeks felt that they were being shortchanged, that they were being discriminated against in some way. And instead of dealing with the thing in a mature and biblical way, they murmured and they complained and they muttered under their breath. Well, the Philippians were doing exactly the same thing. That wasn't just a Jewish church problem, but it was also a Gentile church problem. And, worse than the murmuring was the disputing, because the word disputing there suggests a deliberation such as you might find in a court case. It seems that some of these people, maybe these two ladies, were considering litigation, that they were considering suing one another in a court of law. What a terrible testimony that would be. Imagine bringing your argument into that worldly old court and sitting before an unbelieving judge and telling him your story and expecting him to judge you two as believers. Why, the testimony of the church would be in tatters. And of course, this wasn't the only church that had this problem. Paul, addressing the church at Corinth, condemned them for the same thing. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" In other words, why would you not rather esteem each other better than yourself? Why would you not rather look not upon your own things, but on the things of the other? You know, Christians should never pursue civil disputes against one another in the law court. It's a bad testimony. Now, understand there's a difference between a criminal dispute and a civil dispute. A civil dispute is a personal matter between me and someone else. But a criminal dispute is one where someone has to face the government and the law of the land. And sometimes in the past, churches have been guilty of confusing those things, particularly in the area of child abuse. And they covered up some for some people that they should not have covered up for, who were engaged in criminal and wicked activity, and who should have been turned over to the authorities and faced the penalty of their wrong. That's a criminal matter. We never cover that up. You know, if someone committed a murder in our church and murdered another member, God forbid that should ever happen, but would we try to cover that up? Would we take the corpse and bury it out the back of the church and say, "Shh, now don't tell anybody about it. It'd be a bad testimony in the neighborhood if people find out we've been murdering each." No, we would call the police. It's a criminal matter. And there's a difference between the criminal matter and the civil matter. Now, notice that Paul's concern here was with a civil matter. And notice that he was afraid that they were hurting their testimony. You see, this is an external matter. It's about the world around us. Look in verse 15. He says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. He says we must be blameless. That's an outward appraisal of our lives. But we must also be harmless. That's God's appraisal of our lives. It's an internal matter, inwardly. And the word harmless there is an interesting word. It may be translated as hornless. You know, these people were locking horns. And Paul says, withdraw. Put your weapons away. You need to be hornless. You need to be harmless. You need to stop the fighting. Spurgeon put it this way. The Greek word might be translated hornless, as if you were to be creatures not only that do no harm, but could not do any. Like sheep that not only will not devour, but cannot devour. For it were contrary to their nature. For they have no teeth with which to bite, no fangs with which to sting, no poison with which to slay. Instead, we're to be the sons of God. We're to identify with our Heavenly Father and with our Savior. And we're to reflect the Father's goodwill toward men in the sending of a Son into the world to be a sacrifice. We're to be without rebuke. That is to be beyond reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. You realize we live in a crooked and perverse nation? We're surrounded by crooks and perverts. You know, I read just this week of a local charity that was taken advantage of in the coronavirus crisis. And they were helping vulnerable families. They were giving them things like nappies, baby nappies, and baby powder and formula and that kind of thing, and helping struggling people. But there were people who contacted them whose motives were less than honorable. And one individual in particular heard that they had a pram to give away. And she contacted the charity involved, and she told them a story about having cancer, which she had no cancer at all. And they very kindly and graciously gave her the pram and the equipment that they had. And that woman took it home and the same day put it online for sale. Friends, there are crooks everywhere, and not just crooks, but perverts also. But we're to stand apart from this world in our dealings. Far from being crooked, we're to be honest and to have integrity. Far from being perverse, we're to be pure and moral and faithful in our marriages and relationships. We're to shine as lights in the world. The phrase is cosmos. We're to shine as luminaries in the cosmos. You say, well, what does that mean? Let me help you out here. It simply means we're to be like stars in the night. We're to shine like stars in the night. You see, obedience is a light in the dark thing. You think about light. You think about how light serves us in various ways. You know, light is there. Lights are used to make things evident. In my drive, I have some sensored lights so that when my car comes down the drive in a dark evening, those lights come on and they make it evident if there's something in my way or if I'm going to hit a wall or something that may be an obstacle in my path. Lights are used to guide, like an airport runway light. Lights are used as a warning, like a red light at a crossroads. Lights are used to bring cheer, like fairy lights at Christmas. Lights are used to make things safe, like a light on an oven that tells you that the ring is still hot after use. And the Christian is to fulfill many of those purposes. We too are to make evident Christ's salvation. We're to guide people to eternal life. We're to warn them against sin. We're to bring cheer and hope in a place that is often cheerless and hopeless. And we're to make things safe. We're to point people to the way of safety, to the way of salvation. And this word light appears in only one other place in the New Testament, Revelation 21 and verse 11, where it speaks of the light of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. I want you to understand that you and I on this earth are to be reflective of the heavenly, not the earthly. Can that be said of you? Can it be said of me? Especially when we're caught up in some kind of standoff, especially when we're holding our ground, especially when we're in dispute and argument and making life miserable for ourselves and our enemy, as well perhaps as those who are around us? No. We're not reflective of the heavenly. We're reflective there of the sensual and the devilish and the worldly. So there was this external concern, an external matter. What about our relationship to the world? And then there is an eternal matter. Look in verses 16 through 18. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Holding forth the word of life. The picture is of a hostess at a meal, offering a guest a drink or offering a guest some food. And that's what we are to do. Here we are in this world of sin, this world of darkness in which we're to be lights, and we're to offer the bread of life to men. We're to offer the water of life to men. We're to share the gospel with those around us and do that unimpeded by personal disputes and differences. Paul says his hope is that if they will do that, that he may rejoice in the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the day of the believer's resurrection. The church age resurrection is the day of the rapture for those who are alive when the Lord Jesus comes to the air and catches us away and brings us onto himself and to our heavenly mansions. But that day is also a day of reward. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, Paul always kept his eye fixed on the eternal. He always had to his fore that there was a prize to be won. And he always looked at the eternal reward, and his desire was that he should gain a reward, but also that the churches he founded and served should get their reward. And he hoped that this church would bring a good report, and that he might indeed be crowned as a consequence of that fact. In fact, later on in Philippians 4 and 1, he describes them as my joy and my crown. He uses very similar language in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, where he says of the Thessalonian believers, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And the idea there is of a parent who takes pride in their child receiving some award or some prize. Paul wants to have that experience with the Philippian churches and other believers that he had contact with. And then he says this, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me." You see the word offered there, it's speaking of a drink offering, what's sometimes called a libation. And a libation was an extra to the normal sacrificial practices. And let me help you out here. Here's what happened. A worshiper in New Testament, Old Testament times would come to the tabernacle or temple. He would have his animal of sacrifice. He would present it to the priest. It would be put to death, and its corpse would be burned on the altar of sacrifice. That was normal. That was every day, so to speak, in the temple arena. But on some occasions, the worshiper would offer up a drink offering. He would have a cup of wine, and he would pour the contents of that cup onto the altar, which obviously was extraordinarily hot. And as soon as that liquid touched the hot metal of the altar, it evaporated. And that's the picture that Paul is painting. That's how he sees himself. You see, there's a very real possibility that whilst he's now in prison, that he may end up being executed. And he knows that the Philippians are concerned for his well-being and for his life. But he says to them, "Look, my life's not the important thing. My life is just a drink offering. My life is just like a vapor," as James puts it, "that appears for a little time and then passes, evaporates away. My life isn't that important. It's not my life that matters, but it's your testimony and our testimony. Your faith is the main offering. It's a sacrifice and a priestly service, but my life is just the drink offering. It's just a something little extra." He says, "My life is secondary. Your faith is primary. My life is just an add-on. Your faith is the main thing." You say, well, how could he think that way? How could he say that? Well, remember his worldview in chapter 1 and verse 20. He testified that he hoped that Christ would be magnified in his body, whether it be by life or by death. And then he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Death was of no concern to Paul. Paul had met the resurrected Savior. He knew what the outcome is ultimately going to be. And so he was little worried for his own life, but he was a lot worried for the testimony of the Philippian church. And he wanted to be sure that, you know, he would be on the receiving end of reward as a good report was given of them and their obedience to the word of God. But also he wanted them to have a reward and for each to rejoice with the other before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, Paul wrote this, "Know you not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" Now, of course, there's not just one who receives the prize. It's an analogy. But the point is being made that there will be winners and there will be losers at the judgment seat of Christ. And there will be those who are given crowns and those who are refused crowns. Let me help you out here. There are no crowns for winning arguments. There are no crowns for being stubborn and proud. There will be no crowns for complaining or whining or moaning, or muttering, or murmuring. There are no grounds for litigation. You will not be given some compensation that you may have missed out on in a human court. There will be no crowns if you take your brother to court. No, the crown goes to those who humbly obey, to those who surrender self for the sake of Christ and for others, for those who give up their rights to walk in the other person's shoes, to those who esteem others better than themselves, and to those who sacrifice themselves for Christ's sake and serve others. Now, right now, we're in national crisis. What an opportunity is given to us, a golden opportunity to do just that. I wonder, are we taking it? Are we holding out the word of life? I wonder, are we shining as lights in a dark world? You know, in July 1981, a man by the name of Bill Broadhurst entered the Omaha Pepsi 10K race. Bill Broadhurst had suffered an aneurysm some 10 years before, which had left him paralyzed down the left-hand side of his body, down his left leg. And he entered this race for one reason and one reason only. He was determined to do it because running in that race was a man by the name of Bill Rogers, who was a famous long-distance runner. And as expected, Bill Rogers won that race without any problem. He finished in 29 minutes and 37 seconds. But 1 hour into the race, Bill Broadhurst felt his partially paralyzed left side beginning to bear down on him and to weigh him down. It was almost like it was a dead weight. 2 hours into the race, well, the roads were opened again. The streets were busy with traffic, and Bill Broadhurst found it difficult to negotiate the junctions as he was trying to make his way to the finish line. 2 hours and 20 minutes into the race, guess what? Bill was ready for giving up. He was in so much pain. The pain was intense. The pain was throbbing. And he didn't think it could go on. But then he realized that he was quite close to the end of the course, which he could see just a little down the road. And so he decided to continue to the end. But he recognized and realized, actually, there was no banner of welcome there. There was no finishing line. There was no finishing banner. There were no crowds gathered to welcome him there as he would complete the race. But still, he thought, I've come this far and I'm going to do what I set out to do. And he decided to push through to the end. But as he got toward the end, he perceived that just standing off to the side was a small gathering of people. And they began to move out as though to greet him. And then he saw his hero, Bill Rogers, step out to the front of the crowd. They had been waiting for him. And as Broadhurst crossed the finishing line, Bill Rogers met him with a great big man hug. And he took the gold medal from around his neck, which he had legitimately won that day. And he placed it over the neck of Bill Broadhurst, and he said, "You're the winner, man. You take the gold." Friends, Paul's life mattered very little to him. His eye was on the prize. For sure, he wanted to win it, but he also wanted to see his fellow believers at the same finishing line receiving their prize also. He wanted to see them rewarded too. And he longed that they could all rejoice together. That is a true pastor's heart. Friends, let us sacrifice and serve to gain the eternal prize so that all of us, you, me, every one of us, may enjoy the prize and rejoice together. That all of us will have something to lay at the feet of Jesus and be glad for each other. And let's not allow petty disputes and differences to come between us and to prevent us from reaching that goal. May God bless these thoughts to your heart. Thank you so much for listening today, and I trust you'll join us again next Sunday. God bless you.